we turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Exodus 28 and from verse 31 to the end. And our theme this evening could be summed up in the expression in the psalm we have just sung, the joyful sound, the joyful sound. We now come to the other high priest's garments. We have looked at the girdle and ephod and some other matters, as well as the tabernacle itself in which they ministered. But here we come to some other items of the appointed dress of the high priest. Firstly, imputed righteousness instead of actual guilt. Imputed righteousness instead of actual guilt, or imputed righteousness instead of personal guilt. Verse 31, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. Verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Aaron, and indeed Aaron's sons, were sinners. In their offerings they showed this, for as Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us, they offered first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Therefore, in his ceremonial work in the holy place, Aaron was to wear a seamless robe of blue under the ephod, and to come without the appointed holy garments would result in death. So verse 35, that he die not. And what was true in the figure is also true in the heavenly reality. The earthly ceremonial worship was a figure of the true. And to draw near to the holy God of heaven without the garments of salvation, without the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, is impossible. And to appear before him at his throne of judgment at the last day without the Saviour's righteousness imputed to us will bring only the wrath of God forever. In the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son in Matthew 22 and verse 11, we read after the parable, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. There in verse 14, it's talking about the outward call of the gospel, but only those chosen are enabled and made willing to heed that call. And so the man without the wedding garment was cast out, even though he was but one in the midst of those who were clothed with the right garment. Yet when the king came, perhaps no one else had noticed, but when the king came, he noticed, he saw, he differentiated, even though there was but this one man without the wedding garment. That is meant to tell us not that the loss will be a very minute proportion, but rather that the sifting comes down to an individual sifting, and that no one, no individual, without the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, will be accepted at the judgment day. Now, when we talk about the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we mean this. Imputation means reckoning to the account of. If something is imputed to us, it's often used now in a bad sense, it means something that isn't ours is reckoned as ours. It is credited to us. And the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is as follows. Christ has borne the guilt of sin on the cross. That bearing away of guilt clears the debt of those who trust in him. But if Christ had borne the guilt of sin and no more, that would only bring us back to the starting line, as it were. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses speak of Christ's death as a ransom sacrifice, and they speak of justification by faith. But what they mean is quite different. They mean that Christ's death in some way brings us back to where Adam was at the creation, back to the starting gate, and then we are to be justified by faith, by which they mean not trust in Christ, but faithfulness to God, supposedly evidenced in loyalty to the Watchtower organization. Now that is the so-called Jehovah's Witness construction of justification by faith, and it bears no resemblance to the biblical teaching. But when you say to them, we believe in justification by faith, they will say, yes, we believe that too. But they don't mean what the Bible means by justification by faith. Faith, in their view, is faithfulness, that is, loyalty to God in submission to the Watchtower organization and going round the doors according to an appointed quota and so on. So it is, in fact, justification by works, but they call the works faithfulness or faith, and thus they force their false gospel into the scriptural language. They do not believe in justification by faith. But Christ not only bore the guilt of sin, but he also fulfilled all righteousness, so that not only Christ's atonement, but also his active obedience, his keeping of the law of God, is also imputed to his people. So that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of sin in the place of his people, and he also lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law on behalf of his people. So that not only are the filthy garments of sin taken away for believers, but the spotless robe of the Saviour's righteousness is put upon them. Do we not see then that all that we need is in the Lord Jesus Christ? We are guilty. Christ bore the guilt of sin. We stand in need of righteousness. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law that we have broken, and he bore the guilt of its transgression in the place of his people. His sinlessness not only qualified him to bear the guilt of others, because he had no guilt of his own, but his sinless life is also that righteousness, that active, positive righteousness, which is imputed to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So imputed righteousness instead of personal guilt. But then secondly, imputed righteousness instead of original guilt. Imputed righteousness instead of original guilt. For this we turn to verse 40. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. These linen breeches that the priests were to wear remind us almost instinctively of Genesis 3 and verse 7. After the fall of Adam and Eve, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now there we see that the onset of a self-consciousness of nakedness was connected with Adam having sinned against God. And that first transgression of Adam was imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. As by the offence of one many were made sinners, even so by the righteousness of one shall many be made righteous. Adam's first transgression is reckoned to the account of all descending from him by ordinary generation. In other words, all mankind apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, all descending by ordinary generation were represented in Adam, and his first transgression is imputed and reckoned to the account of all mere men. And the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people includes that guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to his posterity. And if the original guilt is taken away, and these garments bestowed upon the priests are meant to indicate that in ceremonial picture language, as it were, and if the original guilt is taken away, so can the corruption of nature, which is part of God's judgment upon that first transgression. So in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now what that is teaching is this. Christ bearing the guilt of sin includes his bearing the guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to his people among mankind. And the removal of guilt paves the way for the removal of corruption. You see, it is because of our guilt in Adam that we were given over to the corruption of sin. That's why we have a sinful nature. Our guilt in Adam brought God's judgment, and an aspect of that judgment was that we were consigned to corruption of nature. God took away all took away the Spirit of God in the sense that we were given over to corruption of heart. And the removal of guilt, the bearing of guilt by the Lord Jesus Christ, means there can be the reversal of that corruption of our whole nature. And that's why Christians are free from the guilt of sin and are being made free from the presence and practice of sin. The Christian has been justified, declared not guilty legally, and is being sanctified. He has been declared righteous, and he is being made actually righteous, the latter being a process completed in heaven. So that Christ's imputed righteousness means also that there is an imparted righteousness. Christ, the Christian, the moment he trusts Christ, receives an imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, his obedience, his atoning death, all of that is reckoned to his account. But that new birth by the Spirit, which caused him to trust Christ, is the beginning of an imparted righteousness. So the Christian is declared not guilty, declared righteous in Christ, and is, by union with Christ, being actually made righteous. For he is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification means to be made holy. That's why every forgiven sinner is also a sinner who is progressing in holiness. The new birth is the start of his being actually made righteous, and he is made perfect in holiness in heaven. So Christ's righteousness, imputed righteousness, means that the Christian is delivered from the guilt of his personal transgressions and the guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to him. But then thirdly, the righteousness imputed is Christ's. The righteousness imputed is Christ's. Verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The plate on the mitre of the high priest was inscribed with these words, holiness to the Lord. And that declared the high priest to be ceremonially clean and holy, that they may be accepted before the Lord, the text says. In other words, ceremonially qualified to be able to offer sacrifice to bear away ceremonial pollution. And so he was to be anointed, verse 41, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them. The word anointed, the Hebrew word is Messiah, the Greek word is Christ or Christos. And this is saying they were to be anointed, set apart, and it says consecrate them. The margin says fill their hand. The idea is they were to be anointed with oil, and their hands were to be filled with the sacrifices to be offered to God. So this holiness to the Lord, this ceremonial holiness, meant that the ceremonial priests could offer ceremonial sacrifices in the ceremonial holy place. But Christ is the actual fulfillment of this. We've seen that the Old Testament priesthood, there is both contrast and type. The Old Testament priests, the fact that they were, their actual sin stands in contrast to Christ's actual holiness. Whereas the priest's ceremonial holiness points to Christ's actual holiness. In other words, both the actual sinfulness and the ceremonial holiness of Aaron and his sons both point to Christ's actual holiness. The first by contrast, the second by type and picture. So the fact that Aaron was a sinner stands in contrast to Christ's holiness. The fact that he was ceremonially declared holy pointed to Christ's actual holiness. You can see that the contrast between what Aaron was in himself and what he was made ceremonially to be, both point to Christ. His actual sin and his ceremonial purity both point to Christ, by contrast in the first place and by type and picture in the second. And so this ceremonial purity, part of which was this holiness to the Lord on the plate of the priest's mitre, was a picture and pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ's actual holiness. And our Lord Jesus Christ was holiness to the Lord. Luke 1:35, when the angel speaks to Mary, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Or in Acts 4 verse 27, we have another reference to Christ's holiness even in his infancy. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That holy thing, that holy child, who became a holy man, who never sinned in his childhood or in his adulthood. He had no sins of his youth. He only bore the sins of the youth of his people. They were laid upon him. The sins of their youth, the sins of their teenage years, the sins of adult life, the sins of old age, all the sins of all his people in all the years that they are spared to live in this world were all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God due to those sins was all poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But he in himself was the Father's well-beloved. He was holiness to the Lord. And he was fully qualified as the high priest of his people, not to go into the holy place with the blood of others, but to offer himself as for the sins of the people. Never once did our Lord Jesus turn aside from the will of his Father. He never once turned aside from God's most perfect law. He never once turned aside from his calling as the anointed high priest who was to offer himself for the sins of his people. In the wilderness, he was driven there by the Spirit for to be tempted of the devil, to be deflected from the appointed course of being the high priest who offered himself for the sins of his people. And so the devil tempted him to a crossless messiahship, a messiahship without the cross, without the suffering. And our Lord Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in order to defeat the tempter, that he triumphed and could only have triumphed where Adam succumbed in the garden. And this is the Redeemer that you must trust in, and who is altogether trustworthy. This is a faithful saying, a trustworthy, reliable saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then fourthly, then we have good news for sinners. Good news for sinners. Verse 33. And beneath upon the hem of it, that's the long blue garment below the, underneath the ephod, and beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. These pomegranates and bells assured that there was a sound as the high priest went in, and as he performed his work, and as he came back out again. And so as he went in before the mercy seat, the people knew that he and the offering had been accepted, when they heard the bells and the pomegranates as the high priest came out of the most holy place. They knew. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, the joyful sound is this, that our Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God as an atonement and propitiation for the sins of his people, and that he has triumphed gloriously. He has emerged. He could not be held of death when he bore the sin of many. He cried, "It is finished," and his body lay in the grave until the third day. But it could not be held of death. Not even his body could be held under that which is part of the curse of God upon sin, that is physical death. And so he rose from the dead. Showing that he had borne the wrath of God to the full, that the sacrifice is accepted. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father and received the promise of the Spirit that the message of salvation should be declared to sinners to the ends of the earth. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Acts 2 verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool." Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. As surely as the bells of the high priest's garment, as he emerged from offering for sin, signaled that he lived and that the offering was accepted, so surely our Lord Jesus, rising and ascending to the right hand of God, is the declaration that the price of sin has actually been fully borne on the behalf of all the people of God, all of God's elect. And the gospel is sent to sinners. And this gospel is made known as surely as the high priest's garments, the bells on his garments, signaled to all who had ears to hear, so also the gospel of the resurrected Redeemer is proclaimed to sinners freely. And those who have ears to hear, those who by the grace of God have their hearts renewed by the Spirit, they hear and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are added by the Lord to the church. And what assurance the people of God can have and should have. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. What does that mean? It means he was delivered, given over to bearing the wrath of God, but his resurrection, declaring that that wrath has been fully borne, signals that there is a full basis for the justification of the people of God. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is certain that the elect of God, as they are brought to faith in the Saviour, will be justified because Christ died and could not be held of death, because the sacrifice was complete and he is risen from the dead and is at the right hand of God. And he is able to save his people to the uttermost, to the end, and they shall never perish. This is glad tidings of great joy, and the people of God know it to be so, because they are that blessed people who have heard the joyful sound, who have been called by grace, whose faith is in this accomplished Redeemer, and who can be assured that they shall never perish. None shall pluck them out of his hand, that they can be assured of heaven in this world as when they are actually there. It is certain, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Amen.